Jesus' name, amen. There have been few times in my life more exciting than when the decision was made to marry Faith. Many of you who have experienced that, you know what it's like. You know that you have to get a ring. Well, I was a poor seminary student. I didn't have any money. And I wasn't sure exactly how I was going to get a ring. I had a big, you know, those water containers that some of you have in your kitchens, and you get water from that. I had one of those in my room, and I would put all my change in there. And I was hoping that there would be enough change in there where I could actually afford to buy a wedding ring for Faith and an engagement ring to begin with. Well, thankfully, I have a brother who married into a very rich family worth hundreds of millions of dollars. I'm not kidding you. And they actually had their own private wholesale jewelers. And so it was really an amazing day. It was a day in Chicago, and I had the blessing of going with my brother to this particular place. It was in the Loop. If you're familiar with Chicago, you know that the Loop is kind of the business center of the city. All these skyscrapers there, and very expensive addresses. And so I went into this building, and we went in kind of into, I don't know, several floors up. We walked into an office, and we had to be buzzed in to the main door. And then when they welcomed us into the next area, we had to be buzzed into there and finally buzzed into the room that the guy who was helping us, the wholesale diamond dealer's office. And this was a posh office, and I told him I didn't have very much money to spend. And he was very gracious. And I remember him taking on his desk. He put a piece of black velvet, and then he had another little cloth bag. And in the cloth bag, he poured it out. And on the table went several diamonds splashed across that velvet cloth. And then one by one, he would take the diamonds and he would show me the color and the clarity and all of the things involved in the diamonds and how the diamonds were graded. And finally, after about a half hour of this, we settled on the perfect diamond for a price I could afford, a way better diamond than I could have afforded because he gave it to me at wholesale cost. Nothing like that, to see that glimmering, shiny, silvery diamond against that black backdrop of the velvet cloth. When we look at this text together and we see the story of Jesus and what he went through, just as Dave prayed a little bit earlier, it's one that's sobering. But what we do see is the shining, the glimmering beauty of Christ against the dark black backdrop of the world. You see, it's only against the backdrop of a fallen world that we can see ourselves more clearly. Actually, let me say that in a different way. It's only against the backdrop of Jesus that we can see ourselves most clearly, because we are the ones who are the black backdrop, and Jesus is truly the diamond, the beautiful diamond. Now, in this text that we're looking at together, we're introduced to three sets of people. Two of them are groups, one is an individual, but they illustrate very vividly the upside-down world in which we live in. First of all, we're introduced in this text to men of God who are ungodly. Men of God who are ungodly. Trust is a precious thing. Trust is a precious thing, and it's very painful when it's violated. Here's some images of trust. When you see, say, this picture, you see one man helping another man on that cliff. Does that not require trust? Or how about this one? I love that. Don't you love how that child is just so happy? That child is so confident that her father is going to catch her. Or we see this other image of trust where we have a little girl telling her mother a secret. How violated we would feel if the one man helping the other up the mountain let him go. Or if the father willfully decided not to catch his little child, or if the mother then went and shared this secret that the little girl was entrusting her with. When we enter this text together, we see a situation like this. We see a situation where there is a violation of trust that's hard to imagine, hard to fathom. Here we're introduced in this text to what we call the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. These three groups of people made up the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were 70 ruling elders of Israel. 70 plus one, the high priest would have made it 71. They were the rulers of Israel. This comprised the spiritual leadership of the nation. God had entrusted them with a great responsibility. He had given them a great trust, yet in the text that we see before us, they misused the trust that they had been given. In fact, we notice here right at the outset of the text that they decided to deliver Jesus to Pilate first thing in the morning. Well, why would they do that? Well, there are two reasons. Number one, they wanted Jesus dead that day. They wanted this to happen before the Passover kicked into full gear. But also, the way that Roman nobles operated is that they like to handle their affairs at daybreak. And by mid-morning, they spent the rest of their days in leisure. And so if you didn't get to a guy like Pilate first thing in the morning, you weren't going to get to him at all. So they made sure that they assembled together and they got to Jesus right away, or got to Pilate right away at daybreak in order to bring his case before Roman governor. Now, the dynamic of the relationship between Pilate and these religious leaders is very interesting. They both needed each other. They both needed each other. In fact, a Roman governor, he had absolute control over life and death in a sense within the area of his jurisdiction, but Rome only gave him a small administration and a small number of soldiers in order to rule Judea. So how was he going to do that? Well, he needed the help of the Sanhedrin. If he wanted to rule Judea, he had to have the Sanhedrin help him. And so there was this kind of love-hate relationship between Pilate and the Sanhedrin. On the other hand, the Sanhedrin needed Pilate because Roman governors had the power to remove and replace high priests at will, as it happened. Caiaphas, who was the high priest at this time, had a father-in-law named Annas, and Annas was removed by the Romans from power, and he was replaced by the Romans. And so the Romans would do this at will, and therefore both groups needed each other. Pilate, from the very onset of his time in Judea, tried to assert his dominance. In fact, when he first arose to power, when he was first given charge over Judea, he went into Jerusalem bearing the standards of Tiberius Caesar, and Tiberius was considered by the Romans a god. Well, when he went into Jerusalem bearing the standards of Tiberius Caesar and then bringing the standards into a part of the temple that was sort of a corner of the temple, the people in Jerusalem went crazy. And so Pilate had his residence in a place called Caesarea. And so the Jewish people were so upset that they went to Caesarea. We see all these protesters in our world today. They did the same kind of stuff back then. They would protest constantly. They went to his residence in Caesarea and they began protesting that he brought a Roman god into the city of David. And they did this for 5 days. Finally, Pilate was fed up with it. And so what he decided to do was bring an end to these rioting, and he wanted to show who was really in power. And so there came a time where he called all the people to meet him in a certain place. He sat on his throne in that place as if he was going to have a conversation with them about the issue that they had. And instead, as the people gathered in this place, he had them surrounded by Roman soldiers who pulled out their swords in order to slaughter the people. Now, what Pilate was expecting was he was expecting for these people to flee or to fight. But instead, they all bowed their necks before the swords of the Romans. And Pilate realized that he had a problem on his hands. He did not want that many deaths. He did not want that many people to be put to death who were peacefully protesting. And Pilate relented and he did not carry out the slaughter that day. Pilate came into power wishing to assert his authority, but that day he had to back down. And from then on, he respected the power of the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders of Israel. If he was going to govern, he needed them to help him govern. This is all part of the backdrop of the text that we're looking at together. He was in a time of struggle. And so we notice here in the text that we notice that Pilate then took Jesus in verse 2, and he asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews? Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, I know that there are few in here who actually bring their Greek text to worship, and you're probably looking at your Greek text, those of you who have one with you, and you'll notice that this question looks slightly different if you're looking at it in Greek. Here it has, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And just about every translation follows this. But actually, if you look at the Greek, it says, Pilate says to Jesus, "You are the King of the Jews." And there's a question mark. "You are the King of the Jews?" It's very interesting. This is kind of an irony. If Pilate would have said to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And if Jesus said, "Yes, I am the King of the Jews," that would have given Pilate reason at that very moment to put Jesus to death, to execute him that moment, rightfully under Roman law, for subverting the Roman state. But it's interesting, as you look at the way that actually it's worded, it isn't worded that way. Pilate asks, as with a question though, "You are the King of the Jews?" And Jesus has a brilliant answer to him. Jesus says, "You have said so." What Jesus is showing is that now Pilate has confessed that Jesus is the King of the Jews. This is a beautiful irony that's found in the text. The one who is proclaiming Jesus as the King is the one who is under the authority of Rome. We notice here that the Sanhedrin, not wanting Jesus to get away with this, Jesus has already outsmarted Pilate right at the outset. It says in verse 3 that they accused him of many things. Pilate, seeing all of these accusations, looked at Jesus in verse 4 and he said, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." Now, it's interesting that Jesus didn't say anything at all, did he? In fact, Pilate was amazed. One of the reasons likely why Pilate would have been amazed in this particular situation is that the Romans were very good record keepers. If there was somebody who was trouble, they took good notes on them. They tracked them. They had spy networks. They found out everything that they could about that person. And there is no doubt that Pilate did his homework on Jesus. Jesus was the most famous preacher of his day. There is no doubt that Pilate was already in on this this plot to kill Jesus, because we notice from the Gospel of John that it says that there was a cohort of Roman soldiers there to arrest Jesus. A cohort is 600 Roman soldiers. It's the same thing that we're going to see later in this text as we look at the very end of it, where we notice that Roman soldiers, it says a battalion here. In the NIV, it uses the word company. It's the word cohort. It's 600 Roman soldiers. We know that that was the group that went to arrest Jesus along with the temple guard. Therefore, Pilate was already well aware of the conspiracy to put Jesus to death before this. Pilate knew about Jesus, but the thing that made him scratch his head is that as he looked at his notes and the things that they were seeing about Jesus didn't seem to square with what he knew about Jesus. And so then he hears them making these accusations against Jesus that he knows are not true. And he asks Jesus, what is he going to say to these things? And Jesus remains silent. Last week we looked at how Jesus did the same thing in the company of Caiaphas. And this was the fulfillment of a prophecy that he would keep his mouth shut, Isaiah 53:7. But he was amazed. He was amazed that Jesus wouldn't say a thing. Well, the question is, why wouldn't Jesus say anything about it? It's because Jesus, an innocent one, would stand in the stead of one who is guilty. In fact, we can broaden that and we can understand that Jesus was silent so that he could stand in our stead and bear the punishment for the sin that we've committed. Really, when you look at Jesus' life, it's a beautiful example, too, of the Christian life and how we ought to live. Some of you probably have found yourself suffering in the service of Christ. Maybe some of you can't even understand what that means, and that's okay. But I believe that there's probably others here who have served the Lord, and maybe even in some parts of your life, you have backed away from serving the Lord because you've been hurt. Maybe sometimes when you serve the Lord, it's easy to forget that you're serving the Lord, and you can find yourself complaining about it. It's interesting how Peter reflects on this later. This whole ordeal, he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, it says this: "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" Meaning, if you do something wrong, what credit is it to you if you get punished for that? It's no credit at all, no benefit at all. Then he goes on, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Isn't that a beautiful thing? When you go through your struggles, when you go through your pain, when you go through your hardship in the service of the King, it's a beautiful thing in his sight. Peter goes on in verse 21, he says this: "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Isn't that beautiful? The expectation of the Christian life is that we will go through suffering. But remember, though we might go through times of suffering in our service to Christ, he suffered far more than we ever could. And we are like our Savior in that we are following in his footsteps. Well, we notice in the text that Pilate had a policy during the festivals that he would pardon a criminal. And he decides to use this as a way to test their motives. And so he had in his custody someone who was a genuine enemy of Rome. Look at verse 7. It says this: "And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas." And then he gave the crowd the option, do you want me to release to you Barabbas, or do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews, Jesus? Now, it's kind of interesting if you just take a moment and look at the name Barabbas. The name Barabbas means the son of the father. Okay, here's another irony. We noticed an irony already. His name means the son of the father. Now, if you look at Matthew, Matthew 27, 16, and 17. Now, if you have the ESV, you're not going to see this, but if you have the NIV, you're going to see it. And I think the NIV is correct here. The NIV points out that the name of Barabbas, you know what Barabbas' name more than likely was? Jesus. Jesus. Jesus Barabbas. If you look in the NIV in Matthew 27 verses 16 and 17, you will see his name is Jesus Barabbas. Do you want me to release to you Jesus Barabbas, Jesus the Son of the Father, or, okay, Jesus the Son, small s, of the Father, small s, small f, I told you I was bad at spelling, or, do you want me to release to you Jesus, now he didn't know this, the Son, capital S, of the Father, capital F? Is this not an irony? They have before them these two, and they have in a sense identical names, and their titles are really identical. But they're totally different men. Who will it be? Do you want me to release to you Barabbas, or do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? It's interesting that he does this. We see in verse 10, for he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. The word envy means grief or anger caused by another's success. Isn't that incredible? They were so envious of Jesus' success that they wanted to put him to death. We can make an application from this, I think, as Christians. Do you know, this is a sad fact. Do you know that churches are often in competition with each other? Do you know that there are churches that resent other churches because God is doing good things in them? That's a sad place to be. Do you know that sometimes individual people in churches can resent other people in churches because they see God working through those people? This should never be. But it happens. And here's the chief danger of this kind of thing. It is that when we find ourselves envious and in opposition of God's instrument, we might find ourselves in opposition to God himself. Think about that for a moment. And so what should we do with other churches in the area when we see things going well in those churches? What should we do? We should be excited for them. And when we see other churches in the area that are struggling, what should we feel? Compassion for them. And when we see God using other people in our midst, how should we feel? Joy for them. And when we see people struggling in their ministry, in their work, how should we feel? Compassion toward them. This is what we see. This is how godly men become ungodly. Because they see one who is so useful of God that he is now a threat to their position of power that they have experienced as a result of God's blessing. And now they want to put him to death. Now they find themselves in opposition to God himself. And so we have this picture of the spirit within them that makes them ungodly. And so here he called out to them, "Who do you want? Barabbas? This infamous murderer who's an enemy of Rome, or the king of the Jews?" Can you imagine in Pilate must have had a hard time believing these words were even coming out of his lips, right? He wanted to free the king of the Jews. This would be in a sense downright treasonous for a governor to want to do this. And it must have been shocking for him to hear that they wanted Barabbas instead. J.C. Ryle says this. He said, and this is the beauty of the gospel, "The guilty is set free, and the innocent is put to death. Barabbas is spared, and Christ is crucified." That is our state. Barabbas had a substitute. That substitute was Christ. And through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we too have a substitute in Christ. That just as Christ carried a cross that was meant for Barabbas and he died in his stead, so Christ carried a cross that was meant for us and he died in our stead. And this is the beauty. This is the beauty of the gospel. We're also introduced into this text a judge who lacks integrity. A judge who lacks integrity. I had a friend who went to law school, went all the way through law school, decided not to take the bar exam. Why? He said, "Because I finally realized that at my law school, they taught that there was no truth." He said, "We were taught that that one side has a truth and the other side has a truth, and we work to the middle to find a common truth." And once he realized that there was no objective truth, at least in the way that he was taught law, he said he could not practice it, and he never went into law, never took the bar exam. We notice here in the text a tragic thing. We have a judge who lacks integrity. One of the things that we know is that Pilate was a strong a ruler. He was somebody who was in many ways unbending in the way that he ruled. We know that he could be very cruel, but it was Pilate's normal way to punish only the guilty. Pilate was not somebody who was known for punishing those who were innocent. And so now we notice here, again, we see in verse 12, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They say, "Crucify him," in verse 13. He says, "Why? What evil has he done?" They shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And so we notice here in verse 15, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him and had him crucified." We notice here in the text that first of all, he had him scourged. This scourging would have been done with a Roman flagrum. We have described this instrument of torture in the past. It was a type of whip, and it would have different leather straps that came out of this whip, and it had bone and metal in it. And when it met the body of a person, it would rip their skins and shred their skin in shreds, and it would rip bone off of muscle off of bone. It would just tear apart a person. It would leave their bowels exposed. Often people die just from the beating that they took from the flagrum. He delivered Jesus over to be scourged and then crucified. It's amazing that he would do this even though he knew that Jesus was innocent. But in a perverted world against this dark backdrop, Jesus is shining. Jesus is just. Jesus is truly our justice. Even though Pilate is black with sin, Jesus is this glorious diamond that sits above it, and he shines in contrast to it. We have this beautiful picture of Christ, who is our justice, who is our peace. And then finally, we have a third category, and that is protectors who become abusers. Protectors who become abusers. Many of you probably have been following things like the Me Too movement, maybe the Jeffrey Epstein case, and it has shed light anew on the rampant abuse that pervades our culture. In certain cases, we find people who are supposed to safeguard actually become abusers. And we notice this is exactly what happens in Jesus' case. It says that they gathered the whole battalion. As I mentioned before, it's a cohort, 600 Roman soldiers. And they put a purple cloak on him. Purple was the sign of royalty. And then they took a crown of thorns and they pressed it in upon his head. I don't know how many of you ever work in your backyard and you have thorns. Any of you have thorns growing up in your backyard? Maybe, and you go, or maybe you work in landscaping and you had to deal with thorns. Well, recently I was in my backyard working in the yard, and we had these little thorns growing up. And I was cutting and I was working, I was clearing out a particular area. And when those thorns would grab hold of you, it's like you couldn't get them off. When you pulled the branch off of you, the thorns were still stuck in my arm. And these were little thorns. And I thought, okay, I better be careful of these thorns. Well, the kinds of thorns that they would have pressed into Jesus' brow were large thorns. It would have been painful. They pressed it in to mock his kingship. We notice that they gave him a mock Roman salute and then cried, "Hail, King of the Jews." Little did they know that they were telling the truth about who Jesus was. And then it says, and these words are hard to read, and they were, in verse 19, and they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. Just can't even imagine the hazing that Jesus underwent. Imagine a whole group of 600 battle-tested, hardened soldiers doing this. And then we read at the end of it in verse 20, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes on him. Now think about that for a minute. He has been scourged. He is bleeding profusely. They put this purple robe on him. They have a period of time where they are just mocking him and making fun of him, and they're joining into this crowd mentality. And then at the end of it, after the blood has bonded with the robe, they rip it off of his back. Can you imagine? It's a world in which that we live in, that men of God become ungodly. And it's a world in which we live where judges can lack integrity and those who protect become abusers. But in the midst of all of that, we see Jesus as this beautiful diamond who is a godly one, who's truly godly, and a judge with true integrity, and a protector who only protects and never abuses. This is the picture of Jesus in light of this dark backdrop behind him. Little do these men realize, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, about Jesus, it says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And then it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Little do they realize in that moment they will one day see Jesus in his regal splendor, wearing his glorious robe, wearing his many crowns, and he will be seated on a place high and lifted up beyond anything that they could ever imagine, that he will be their judge. But here's the amazing thing. If one of those abusers simply placed their trust in Jesus as their sin bearer, he would wipe away every one of their sins. And the same goes for you. Maybe you look at your life and in some ways you feel as if you are supposed to be a godly person, but you realize that you're ungodly. Or you're supposed to be a just person and you realize that you are unjust and you have not given justice. Or maybe in some way you have realized that you have abused. And when you see Jesus, you see how unworthy you are of him and his perfection. And how we endured all of this. I want you to know that if you turn to him, he will wash you clean from every sin, every stain, all of that. He will make you into a new person. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've gone. It doesn't matter how bad you think you are. In Christ, you find redemption, and there is no other place to find redemption other than Christ. That's why he endured what he endured. Do you have regrets over your past? You can find mercy in Christ. I just want to mention three things. And it's going to be quickly. Number one, Christ is the antidote to the pervasive sickness of the human heart. Christ is the antidote to the pervasive sickness of the human heart. I don't know how many of you have ever, any of you ever taken Coumadin before? It's a blood thinner. You know, if you've taken Coumadin before, it's a great drug. As long as you don't get a bad cut and you don't get hit in the head. If you get a bad cut, what do? They'll take you to the hospital. They'll give you a shot of vitamin K. That'll be an antidote for you in order to keep you from hopefully bleeding to death. Jesus is the antidote for our sin. Jesus is the one who can make a sin-sick soul healthy. Where's your heart? Do you know him? He can make you clean. Second thing, it's in a relationship with Christ that we are enabled to forgive. Maybe some of you are here and you feel as if you were the one who has suffered at the hands of ungodly people. Maybe you are godly people who are supposed to be godly but are ungodly. Maybe you've suffered in church situation. Or maybe you're somebody who has experienced injustice in your life. Or maybe you have been the victim of some kind of abuse. And you say, how do I forgive? Maybe you feel like you're being eaten up inside. Maybe you feel bitter. You feel angry. You can't believe that this happened to you. And Jesus said on the cross, to these who have violated him in all these ways, these abusers, these godly men who are ungodly, supposed to be godly men, this unjust judge, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, Christ has the power to so transform your heart that you will have the ability to forgive those who have hurt you. It begins with an understanding of how much he has forgiven us when we enter into a relationship with him. But secondly, he changes our hearts in such a way that we no longer want to harbor that kind of bitterness toward other people. It's really a pathway to freedom, and it's found in Jesus. It's found in a relationship with him. It begins in a relationship with him, and it works its way out into the rest of our life. The third thing is this. In a world full of phonies, Christ is the real deal. In a world full of phonies, Christ is the real deal. You have religious leaders who are doing that which is ungodly because they think that they're protecting the world from Jesus. You have a Roman governor who really thought that he had the power over life and death when it was Christ who was determined to go to the cross. And then you have a bunch of simpleton soldiers who had no idea that one day they will stand before him truly as their judge, and he will be in his regal splendor. Jesus is the real deal. And the thing that proves that he's the real deal is that he would willingly go through all of this for us. Kent Hughes tells a story. Tells a story of missionaries who are out on the mission field, and they had a medical mission, and they had a hut, and then outside of the hut there was a mirror on a tree. And a female chieftain happened to come up to the hut, and she noticed the mirror on the tree, and she screamed when she looked at it. The medical missionary came out of his hut. He wanted to know what was the matter. And she said, "The tree has a evil face in it." And then he tried to explain to her that this was a mirror and that it was reflecting her, and she did not believe him. And so then the missionary took the mirror off of the tree, and then he handed it to her. And then when she held it in her hand, she realized that it wasn't the tree, and that it really was as the man said. And she was very upset because she could see all of this evil-looking war paint on her face and all of this, and she didn't like what she was looking at in the mirror. And so finally she looked at the missionary and said, "Can I buy this mirror from you?" And he said, "No, I'll give it to you." And she said, "No, I want to buy this mirror from you. I have to buy it." And finally he relented, and he took whatever it was that she paid for the mirror with, and as soon as she took possession of the mirror, she smashed it on the ground, and she said, "I never want to look at that face again." The mirror was reflecting who she really was. And in this story, when they looked at Jesus in his marvelous perfection, what was mirrored back to them was their sinfulness. The sinfulness of the Sanhedrin, the sinfulness of Pilate, the sinfulness of the soldier, and all they wanted to do was destroy him. But you know, there's nothing more beautiful than to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ where he takes us from that. He removes all that ugly war paint. He removes all of that stuff that makes us so ugly, and he transforms us so that we reflect him. And then we become like little mirrors that go into the world and we reflect Jesus. But it begins when we enter into a relationship with him. Jesus is the real deal. If you want to experience life-changing power in your life, if you want to experience what it is to be in a relationship with the living God, fall upon Christ. He'll catch you. He won't let you go. And you will reflect him to a dying and lost world that is desperately looking for hope. There's no one like Jesus. Do you know him? Let's pray.